Well, today is Palm Sunday, the day that we celebrate that looks back some 2,000 years ago when the Lord Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem and the crowds came out and laid before him palm branches and their garments and joyfully cried out, as is recorded in Luke chapter 19, verse 38, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, the most common term that is given to this entry of Christ into the city of Jerusalem is Christ's triumphal entry. A triumphal entry was an event that was not just in the life of Christ, but any time a victorious king or general, after doing battle with the enemy and becoming victorious and coming back into his own city, he would be received and he would enter what's called a triumphal entry. So the question is, was Palm Sunday, in fact, Christ's triumphal entry? Had the Jews really received Christ as her king? Well, unfortunately, no. Within a week, this same group of people would be crying out, "We have no king but Caesar." They weren't going to be worshiping and submitting to him. Actually, Christ's triumphal entry will come when he enters through these gates here, the east gates of Jerusalem, also called the Golden Gates of Jerusalem. When we are told that he will enter through into that and being victorious over Satan and sin, he will enter in through the east gate and go right up to the temple, into the Holy of Holies and claim his kingdom. And as you can see here, though, there is, humanly speaking, that'll be a little bit of a difficulty because obviously the Muslims believe the scripture that says he's going to enter through that gate because they got some big bricks and they blocked it up. And in order to stop him a little more, they put a cemetery right in front of the gate because they did not want the Jewish Messiah to enter into the eastern gate. Obviously, they believe the scripture. But on that first Palm Sunday, while the people seemingly receive Jesus as their king, they obviously weren't. Within a week, these same people would cry out against Jesus, "Crucify! Crucify him!" And ironically, it would be this rejection that began not only Jesus' journey to the cross of Calvary, but more importantly, it would be his journey to his heavenly Father in heaven. And it will be that journey that will make his triumphal entry a reality. Now, to understand God's plan, we need to turn in our Bibles to Psalm 118, if you would, please, where we find the words recorded that these people cried out there on that first Palm Sunday. Psalm 118 is a psalm that is connected with the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a feast that the Jewish nation were to celebrate each and every year, an annual feast that looks forward to the time when the Messiah, the King of Israel, would establish his kingdom, our eternal home. And we'll begin our study this morning by looking first at the character of this journey. And notice here in the very first verse of Psalm 118 that we read, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." And I think that it's important to recognize that not only is that the first verse of this psalm, it is also the last. It's the bookends of this particular psalms. They're both exactly the same. It appropriately begins and ends with the thanksgiving of God's goodness and his eternal grace. And what a blessing it is in this day of design obsolescence to realize that it is possible for us to have something that will last forever. And what it is again, verse 1, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." That, you see, is the theme of this psalm. The fact that God in his loving kindness would allow us to be able to be spared the penalty that we should receive. Imagine Jesus leading his disciples in a study of these words as he read the psalm, no doubt, just hours before many of the things that we are going to see in here became a reality. Many of them fulfilled as he journeyed to the cross of Calvary. Jesus knew, however, that despite the rejoicing of the people as they laid palm leaves across the path, that his journey home was going to be a difficult one. There would be much suffering and much difficulties that would beset his journey. Four of the major ones are listed for us here and taught to us through Psalm 118. And we see, first of all, that the character of Christ's journey can be seen in Jesus' prayer at Gethsemane. As his journey begins, he is burdened by what he knows is going to take place just hours later. He knew full well what he was going to have to endure. And because of that, we read in here in Psalm 118, verse 5, it says, "From my distress I called upon the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me in a large place." There's no way we can even imagine the agony that the Lord Jesus Christ must have endured as he realized what he was going to have to endure, that he was going to take upon himself the penalty for sins of all mankind. And we are told that with this heavy on his heart that he went to Gethsemane. And in great agony, he went and he prayed. It says in Luke 22, verse 44, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Even though he is 100% God, he realized that as the fact that he's 100% human, what he was going to have to endure physically and spiritually. Now, we know a few of the words that were included in that prayer because they're recorded just a couple verses earlier. In Luke 22, verse 42, he prayed, "Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done." And notice here that Jesus, knowing exactly what he was going to have to endure here, made it clear to God that he said, "Father, if there is any other way that salvation can come to mankind, let's do it that way." But the key to his prayer are the last words he spoke. "But not my will, but thine be done." And I wonder, is that the way we pray? Do we pray from the standpoint of God, we want your will to be done? I can assure you, as we walk along the path that God has laid out before us that will lead us home, there are going to be many difficulties along the way, just as there was from Christ. And clearly, as we listen to Christ's prayer, we realize there's absolutely nothing wrong with asking God to clear the path and remove those difficult trials that are coming into our lives. Nothing wrong with it at all, as long as our heart also adds the words, "But not my will, but yours be done." The next milestone in his journey was Jesus' presence at Gabbatha, before Pilate and the judgment, when, as he traveled through the prayer, he was arrested and taken before Pilate. We read in John 19, verse 13, "When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat him down on the judgment seat at a place called the Pavement," but in the Hebrew it's translated Gabbatha. And there the scripture tells us that Jesus stood silently before Pilate, a man who was obviously very much impressed by his own power. And it bothered him that the Lord Jesus Christ would not respond to him when he was saying things to him. And in John 19, verse 10, we read that he said to Jesus, "Do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you? Jesus, don't you understand that whether you live or die depends completely upon me?" How did Jesus respond to these words of intimidation? Well, he claimed the truth of Psalm 118, verses 6 and 7 that say this: "The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me, therefore I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me." And that's why in John 19, verse 11, Jesus answered Pilate, "You would have no authority over me unless it was given to you from above." He said, "The only reason you have any authority at all is because God has given it to you." See, God can be trusted. Men can't. even seemingly spiritual people like Peter. People that we might turn to when we're going through our difficult trials. We often would go to someone we consider to be spiritual and lean on them. But it was to Peter that Jesus, who told Jesus in Matthew chapter 26, verse 33, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Suppose Jesus did in fact place all his burdens upon Peter and trust in him, and how well would things have turned out? Obviously not too well, because as Jesus had warned, Peter denied Christ three times in just a matter of hours. Verses 8 and 9 say, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust even in princes. No, if our trust is in men, we will be disappointed. But clearly, as we look into the life of Christ, we too need to realize that neither do we need to fear what mankind is able to do to us as well. And without question, the most difficult stopping point on Jesus' journey was Jesus' pain at Golgotha, the place where he was crucified. Notice here in Psalm 118, verses 10 through 13 say this, all the nations surround me, and in the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surround me. Yes, they surround me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. He said, they surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. About 1,000 years before Christ was crucified, God revealed to the psalmist these incredible events. The psalmist was able to see through the eyes of prophecy that the armed might of the Roman world massed around the crucified Messiah. As we read in verse 10, it says, all nations surrounded me. But it's not until we get down to verse 13 that God takes us behind the scene, and we can see that all of the misery that is coming this day is really the work of one. Verse 13 says, you pushed me violently, so I was falling. Who is the you here to whom Christ would speak? Well, he's left here unnamed, and to the world he is unseen. He's invisible. That unnamed, invisible foe must surely be Satan and all his demons that follow. As Paul would later write in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And we see here that Satan was there at the cross, having his seeming moment of triumph. We know from the very first prophecy concerning the Messiah in Genesis 3:15 that, yes, it was true that the enemy Satan was going to crush Jesus on the heel. But in that same prophecy, we are promised that the Savior would crush the enemy on the head and deal a death blow to the penalty of sin. But it says in verse 12 that during that time, it must have been a horrible time. It says, describing what was going on in his mind, he says, they surrounded me like bees, and they were extinguished as fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling. The torment that Satan and the demons were placing into the life of the Lord Jesus Christ were so vicious that they were compared to a swarm of bees. And if you've ever been under attack by a swarm of bees, you realize there is no resistance to this kind of thing. And the figurative use of bees suggests the ferocious nature of these demonic attacks. They can be an almost impossible foe to fight. And the symbolism of the fire of thorns suggests the fierce nature of these demonic attacks. Perhaps you have taken some dried thorns, cleaning up some brush, and throw it onto a fire and have them like the dried Christmas tree just roar in the fire, just a hot fire. Incredible. But as hot as it is, it's that short as well. It burns out quickly. And as ferocious and fierce as the attacks of Satan were, they were short-lived because God's victory is sure. Through the mouth of the psalmist, Christ prophetically said in verses 13 and 14, "You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation." Which brings us finally to Jesus' power in glory. His power in glory. At this point, the suffering phase of Jesus' journey is over. And let the rejoicing begin. And we can see the Lord rejoicing through his redeemed people here in verse 15. Notice it says, "The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous." And every year the Israelites would be told to go to Jerusalem, and they would bring their tents and they would put their tents up around the city of Jerusalem, reminding themselves that during this Feast of the Tabernacles, of that time that they were looking forward to when they would be in the presence of their King, their Messiah for all eternity. And verse 16 says, "The right hand of the Lord is exalted, and the right hand of the Lord does valiantly." The one on the right hand of the Lord of God, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who told his disciples in John 14, 1 through 3, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Behold in God, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you." And he says, "For I go to prepare a place for you." If you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's preparing a place for us. And he goes on to say, "And if I go to and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." See, Christ died on the cross in order to pay the penalty for our sins. And we know that he successfully achieved that purpose because the fact that God raised him from the dead and brought him back to heaven at his right hand. But even though he has gone to the cross and now is in heaven, Christ's journey is not over. His journey is not finished. The world is still in the grip of the evil one. The nation of Israel is still in her sins. The nation of Israel is still unbelieving. But in the closing of this psalm, we see, secondly, the climax of the journey. And again, the journey did not end at the cross of Calvary. The journey didn't even end in heaven. Christ's journey home will be over only when all who have trusted in him will be safely with their Savior for all eternity. Then and only then will Jesus' redemptive journey be over. And the closing verses of this psalm gives us the details. First, the climax of the journey can be seen in Jesus' priesthood. In 17 through 21, we read these words. He said, "I will not die, but live. I and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely. He paid the penalty of our sins. But he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them and I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I will give thanks to you, for you have answered me and you have become my salvation." And Christ as our high priest will one day take all believers safely through the gates that lead to the heavenly temple. Now, when Jesus came to this earth the first time, he could not even enter into the temple or the Holy of Holies, let alone bring us in there with him. He couldn't do that. He wasn't of that priesthood. During his ministry on earth, Jesus could not and did not go where only the priests were allowed to go. But Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 tells us, when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Christ, we are told in Hebrews, is like the priesthood of Melchizedek, who was also a king, and was very much different than the priests that were of the line of Aaron, the brother of Moses. As Hebrews chapter 10, 11 through 13 tell us, it says that every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time, over and over again, the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. They offered up the penalty of sin, at least what was required for that temporary time, over and over again, but it never takes away sins. But he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And one day that will take place. The reason it hasn't taken place already is because there are so many now who he knows will trust in him. If his enemies were placed at his footstool right now, if you had not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will not be there for eternity in heaven, but an eternity in hell. So the obvious question is, have you trusted in Christ? Because if you have trusted in Christ, on that day of rejoicing when we're in the presence of this righteousness, you will be there. And you will be able to say to Christ, as it says in verse 21, I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. Can you honestly say today that Christ is your salvation? Secondly, the climax of the journey can also be seen in Jesus' preeminence. We see that in verses 22 and 23. Verse 22 says, and the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Notice here, the stone that was so contemptuously despised by the Jewish leaders when they rejected Jesus will one day be the stone that is conspicuously displayed to all the people of the world. Those who have trusted in Christ and those who haven't. The cornerstone you see in Jesus' day was far more important than a cornerstone today. The cornerstone in that day was the basis by which the whole building was built. The height, the directions, the length, the width, it was all based on that cornerstone. And notice here, Christ is not just called a cornerstone, he's called the chief cornerstone. And from him, all life, all eternity life will be based. And you, if you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, you will be one of those living stones that will be in that eternal home where Christ is the basis for all that takes place. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 says, for this is contained in Scripture. It says, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is to you for you who believe. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what mocking you receive, no matter what, how bad the world seems to be going and completely contrary to everything you think God would allow, notice what it says, you will not be disappointed. However, it goes on to say, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. It's going to be victorious. It's going to happen. But it also became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. See, Christ's journey home will be completed only when he, the one who was so consistently rejected by so many, will have his rightful preeminence before everyone. As Paul told us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, therefore also God highly exalted and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Not just Christians, not just believers. Notice it says that everyone one day will see his preeminence and they will worship him even as their judge. Every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and those who are under the earth who have died, and that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Christ is the preeminent one. He alone is worthy of our worship. Third, the climax of Christ's journey will include Jesus' prosperity. We see that in a couple of verses here. Look at verse 24. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Very familiar verse. I hear it quoted all the time. I quote it all the time. But as I study this, I realize, you know, many times I look in this verse and I'm sure the way I hear it stated not in the context that it was originally given. Here, notice the psalmist is talking about the day when all of God's family, all those who have trusted in him, will be together when our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords comes to bring us to be together again. And that's when it says here in verse 25, O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. True prosperity is not the things of this world, but only the things that God can give. Now, notice the words in this verse, the words that say, do save, we beseech thee. That really is the word Hosanna. So he's saying in verse 25, Hosanna, and then verse 26 begins, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. This is what the multitudes were crying out there in that first Palm Sunday. But it is obvious that on that day, they were not saying, do save us, Christ. We beseech you. We beg you. On that day, they were not begging to be saved. But one day they will. One day the nation of Israel, as we saw in our study of the book of Revelation, one day they will be facing the prospect of total annihilation. When the Antichrist will do and have the whole world and as their enemies doing all they can, coming to destroy each and every one of them. And on that day, the nation of Israel, what part of the nation is even left, will cry out to God, do save us, we beg you. And finally, on the climax of the day, it'll be seen then by Jesus' praise, because this will be not only a time of calling out for their salvation, but when he returns, a time of praise. On that day, all in heaven will give praise to God. Verses 28 and 29 say, you are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. What a day it will be when the words of Israel sounds not only the cry to help and salvation, but the worship of the salvation that he will provide and the witness that it will be to all of us. What a day it will be when Israel cries, Hosanna to Christ, and really mean it. Once they cried, we have no king but Caesar. Once they said, we will not have this man reign over us. But one day they will finally recognize their king. And when they do, Jesus' journey will be complete. And if you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, you will see all of this come to fruition because you will be there with Christ, your King. I guess the question that needs to be answered today is, where is your journey taking you? Will your journey end up in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, not your judge? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that you have for us. It's beyond anything that we can comprehend. That's because we can't comprehend anything that's past our days on earth. But Lord, it says your loving kindness is everlasting. Forever and ever, you will take care of us. And Father, I pray that there not be one person in the room today who does not know you as their Savior. And Lord, as they hear what you have done, Lord, I pray that if there is, that they would call on you to save them, even as Israel will one day. And Father, for those of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray that we would live our life looking forward to that day to come. That we would constantly remember what that love you demonstrated to us cost. To realize that there was an agony that came upon our Savior that is far more than we can even possibly endure as human beings. But because our Savior is not only a man, but he's also fully God, Lord, you were able to endure that and you offer freely to us now eternal life. And Father, I pray that for those of us who have trusted in Christ, that we would, as I've mentioned, just continue to live in a way that reminds us and demonstrates to other through witness how much our love is to you for your loving kindness to us. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.